week, Psalm in 73. At the beginning, the psalmist is envious of the wicked. But then they come to the sanctuary of the Lord and their perspective is changed and they realize that the Lord is the strength of their heart and their portion forever. And yet today, where does our psalm end at 51? If we recognize verse 52 as a doxology at the end of book 3 and not really a part of this psalm, it ends with, "Where is your steadfast faithfulness of old?" And that is a lingering, profoundly hard question. There is no half-hour wrap-up. There is no Hollywood miracle at the end, and it just hangs. But yet that's part of the blessing and the power of the book of Psalms as well. Because sometimes our life in the middle of the story just hangs. That we may be here this morning, and that might be the deepest cry of our heart. And if it isn't today, odds are it has been or it will be at some point in your life. Where is the steadfast love of your Lord? Oh, Lord. So we get 37 verses here praising God for his steadfast love and faithfulness. 37 verses. And then verse 38, "But now." And it seems as if everything has been reversed. And then the questions pile up, culminating in questioning God's faithfulness. We sang a lot of hymns this morning. One we didn't sing is, "Great is thy faithfulness. There is no shadow of turning with thee." But imagine if the last stanza went, "Where is thy faithfulness, O God my Father? There is no truth in your dealings with me." It just doesn't sound the same, does it? But yet that is where we find ourselves this morning, grappling along with Ethan the Ezrahite. We can find him referenced in 1 Kings 4:31. And all we learn about him is he is the wisest of the wise men of whom Solomon is smarter than. So he was a bright, bright guy until Solomon came along, right? So there is wisdom here in what he has to teach us. And we don't know the specifics of the situation that inspired this psalm. And in so many ways, that makes it all the more powerful. Because it is a psalm that has been repeated and brought into Israel's worship because this is the cycle. This is the experience of God's people as they longed for the deliverer of David who would come, and they kept failing. And so the question hangs, where is the steadfast faithfulness of the Lord? And so if Ethan was here this morning, I think what he would want us to hear is this. The most important time to trust God's faithfulness is when his promises seem to have failed. There's so much in the psalm we could hit upon. But we're going to strive to stay with this line of trustworthiness and faithfulness that ends up in this profound question. Where is it, God, now? But to get to those questions, we need to spend a little bit of time in the first couple sections here. We need to spend a little bit of time of looking at God's faithfulness. Because all the praise that we read and we hear builds the tension all that much more when we hear the "but now" of verse 38. Because if we didn't believe God was steadfastly faithful, if we didn't believe he was more powerful than anybody else, it really wouldn't let us down that badly when he turns out not to be faithful. But because he is so praiseworthy, because he's revealed himself to be a God who is trustworthy and faithful, that's why we have this problem. And so we're going to begin with praise, which encapsulates the first 37 verses. The first praise we see revealed in verses 1 to 4, and we're just going to look at verse 1 to, you know, encapsulate all of that. "Praise for your steadfast love and faithfulness. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations." Two important Hebrew words in here. The first is hesed, steadfast love. God's covenant faithfulness. This is God's ability to be counted on. And then the second word translated throughout this passage as faithfulness is emunah. It means trustworthy. It's the word used to describe Aaron and Hur, each of whom who stood by Moses, holding up his arm so that the battle could be won by the Israelites.
hearts.
Right? That he was trust, he could hold, he was trustworthy, he could be trusted to hold up his arms. Moses counted on these men to win the battle. God is trustworthy. He is faithful. This is the heart of God's revelation in Exodus 34, verse 6. Right? The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, hesed, and faithfulness, emunah. And what does he say? This is to be forever. This is unending. There is no limit to God's covenant faithfulness, his steadfast love. It can be trusted forever. And then with a broad brush, he's going to go on to paint two reasons he praises God. One, for his power. He is mightier than everybody else. And his goodness, his covenant faithfulness to David in bringing about a savior. And there's something fascinating to me about the way that Ethan breaks this down. So I was one of those people who loved deep questions in college. And so I decided to minor in philosophy. And one of my favorite classes was a philosophy of religion class I took. And I was captivated by the problem of evil. So in the 3rd century, there was this guy named Epicurus, and he's credited with the logical construction of the problem of evil. And it goes basically like this. God is good. God is all-powerful. What's up with evil? Right? Because if God is good, he doesn't want evil. And if God is powerful, God can do away with evil. And what I'm so struck by here is that this is exactly what Ethan the Ezrahite, some 700 years before Epicurus, is struggling with. Because he's going to lay in front of us God's power, how he is mightier than everybody else, and God's goodness, his covenant faithfulness to David. And this is why he's struggling so much, is because if God can do anything, and God has declared he's going to do this, why hasn't it happened? And so we come to this praise, first for God's power in verses 5 to 18. And Ethan wants us to hear, no one is as strong as God is. God has revealed his power to keep his promises. Again, we can't work through all of them, so just verse 8 here is a snapshot. O Lord, God of hosts, God of the angel armies, who is as mighty as you are? O Lord, why? Because your faithfulness is all around you. He goes on to declare that God is the maker of heaven and earth, and everything down here and everything up there praises him, and everything else pales in comparison. He is the one, we read in verse 10, who crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. Rahab, this mythological picture of a sea monster that comes to typify Egypt in the Old Testament. And so the picture here is God delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt with signs and wonders, belittling the gods of Egypt and triumphing over them by his sheer power. He scattered them like a carcass. No one can stand up to our God. There is no one and nothing that is equal to him. He is absolutely trustworthy and able to keep his promises. And then it builds from there in verses 19 to 37. Not only is God mighty, God is actually for his people. God has promised this covenant to David and through it to bring deliverance. 19 to 37, the promises. No one is as true as Yahweh. God has revealed his heart to us. And it begins by talking about David's call, his anointing, and how he became king in this covenant that is made with him. And we are reminded it took time. It took nearly 15 years between David's anointing and the time that he ruled as king. And here we see pictured that God is with him. His righty might hand brought David to power. And in verse 24, we read this, my faithfulness and my steadfast love, right? My hesed and my emunah shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. David will crush all of his foes. And then in verses 30 to 32, we get this odd little blip, and we'll come back to that blip a little bit later. But it is clear, even Ethan wants us to make sure we realize David's descendants, they're going to mess up. And when they do, God is going to discipline them, right? They don't have carte blanche. David, a man after God's own heart, got called out because he did not have carte blanche. They are all going to mess up. And when they do, I will discipline them because I love them, because I am faithful. I am faithful to my purposes and to restore my people. But he wants to make it absolutely clear, even their unfaithfulness will not undermine my faithfulness, God says in verse 33. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. Right? Not even their unfaithfulness can undermine my covenant love and trustworthiness. Nothing will undermine my intentions and my purposes. And if that was all we had, oh, the praise that would erupt, right? There are psalms that go that way, and they are beautiful and they are wonderful. There is this praise for God's power, for his might, and for his good promises. But rather than that being the end of the story, we come in verse 38 to the problem. We move from praise to problem. And we recognize if there hadn't have been praise, if there wasn't this high view of God, there wouldn't be a problem. But because of this God I have experienced and I have known who's revealed himself in these ways, it is a problem culminating in the question, where is your steadfast love of old? And we see this immediate reversal here. We'll go ahead and put up that slide here of verses 38 to 45. And what I love is Ethan has no problem calling God out, right? Do you notice all those yous up there? Every single line except for verse 41 has two yous in it, right? In Hebrew, verse 44, the cast there is also you, right? But we recognize, what is he saying? God, you have cast off and rejected. God, you are full of wrath against your anointed. You, God, have removed the covenant with your servant. God, you have defiled his crown in the dust. You, God, have breached all his walls. You, God, have laid his strongholds in ruins. And the result of all that, all who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes, God. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You, God, have turned back the edge of his sword, and you, God, have made him not able to stand in battle. You, God, have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth, and you, God, have covered him with shame. Whew, that's a bold prayer, right? That is a heavy, heavy charge. But do we realize the reversal, right? Everything has changed. Every one of these things has been mentioned in the first 37 verses. And now they are the complete opposite. The anointed one, the chosen one of God is what? Now cast off and rejected and under God's wrath. The covenant of security, the everlasting covenant, has now been broken and lies in ruins. The right hand of God that was with the king is now opposed to him. Rather than the establishment of a dynasty, the definition of security from generation to generation, the walls have been broken and the smoking ruins are all that is seen. David's throne was to endure as long as the sun, but now it has been cast to the ground. And if we were going to boil that down into contemporary terms, we could put it this way: but God, you promised. God, you said, and you didn't deliver. You broke your promise, God, and I don't know what to do with it. And the tough questions are going to continue. We get one in verses 46 to 48. This is the question of how long? How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? How long? Not an intellectual question, as if the answer of 15 years would be sufficient. Right? It's this picture of, I have tasted and seen the goodness and the faithfulness of God, and now, God, do you not understand? If we do not see it in our lifetime, we will die and we will perish apart from your goodness and your promises. How long, O Lord? A heart cry for someone who has seen the joy and the goodness of God and now feels nothing but the judgment and the darkness of God. And this leads into the next question. Where is that steadfast faithfulness? Verses 49 to 51. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, by which your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. God, you revealed yourself as Hesed and Emunah, and it's all gone. And now all there is the mocking of other people because you have abandoned your anointed. You have written us off, and we are the mocking laughingstock, and they are insulting you as a God of truth and faithfulness. Where is your steadfast love of old? We can feel the tension in his soul as he cries out to God. And then it ends. And if Ethan really wants us to hear this deeper truth, that the most important time to trust God's faithfulness is when things have failed. How do we get there? How is it that this psalm that is so dark makes it in to the capstone position of ending book 3 of the book of Psalms? How is it that it gets this capstone ending, bless the Lord? Because it doesn't seem like it is there. And hidden in the midst of this is the clue to how we become people who can trust God's faithfulness, even when his promises seem to have failed. How can we possibly become people who do that? Well, the psalm is the answer to the first part of that question. We become people who pour our hearts out to God. We become people who are willing to be brutally honest with God. The beauty of this psalm is that on the one hand, it is probably the most direct challenge to the core of God's character as faithful in the entire book. The other hand, it provides the most profound comfort because the community of faith and the inspiration of God himself maintain this to know that his people are going to ask this question. It is a hugely comforting thing to know that if you are asking these questions, if you have asked these questions, that you are not alone. That God welcomes as worship lament. I'm always struck by how amazing it is, depending on which scholar you want to argue with, somewhere between a third and a half of the 150 Psalms are lament. That's an awful lot. I don't know about you, but if I was going to make a songbook, well, let's be honest. If you look at my Spotify playlist, it does not look like that. Right? Let's be real. That is not the way most of us want to live. But yet there is something profoundly comforting and amazing found in the book of Psalms, that this is real, that raw honesty is not only allowed, it's actually encouraged. It's actually necessary, because we're going to see that if we don't lament, if we don't learn to take our angst to God, we fall into other pitfalls. And for some of us, we just need to hear, like, it is okay to speak to God this way, right? That there is a profound difference from what we've read in this psalm and the Israelites who are grumbling and griping and wanting to go back to Egypt, right? The whole problem of the psalm is that Ethan actually believed God. If he didn't believe God, he would have written God off and moved on, right? That's the struggle. That's the faith that comes through. That's the power of lament. It's recognizing that God has revealed this, and I actually believe this to be true, but yet everything in my experience and everything that I feel right now utterly and completely denies it So what do I do? Well, the problem is that most of us don't follow this pattern because we haven't been taught it. That in those hard moments of life, what do? We go off the rails in one of the other directions most of the time. So maybe you have the struggle that I had when God hit me with hard times after hard times, right? Because what do? If we want to solve the logical problem of evil, well, for me personally, I couldn't let go of God's goodness. So what did I have to let go of? God's power, right? Because maybe God just really isn't as true and as strong as the scriptures make him out to be. Maybe there's this level that freedom and all these other things have impacted in there. Because one of the ways theologians and people solve this in the hard times is what we end up with a littler God. Because a littler God, well, he's still for us. He just isn't quite as strong as he hopes he was. He's going to win in the end. But right now, you might be losing, right? And for others of us, we can't let go of the might of God. So we think maybe God's for other people, but maybe he's not really for me. Right? We buy that lie, and the evil one whispers in it, well, no, if you were better, God would be for you. That's why you find yourself in this situation. For others of us, we just face the apathy direction. We put on the fake smile, right? Too much preaching, I remember hearing growing up, was just like, it's God's will, just deal with it. Right? We can argue about what it means that it's God's will, but the biblical response isn't just smile and pretend like it doesn't matter. Right? We have people who end up putting on a plastic facade rather than engaging with God, and what happens is their faith erodes and erodes until the day that it is no longer reconcilable. Because they weren't able to take their doubts and their pains to the only one who could help them work through it, the Almighty himself. And so we recognize that if we don't lament, we end up in despair, we end up in apathy, we end up in idolatry and false beliefs about God. We need to recognize that not only do the Psalms give us inspired language to pray, they teach us what acceptable worship looks like. That it is acceptable to come to God in our doubts and our suffering and to lay out there what we see and to ask for God's hand in the midst of it. And we recognize as we gather here this morning that there are questions probably lingering in so many of our lives. How long? Where is your steadfast love, O God? As we stand over the graves of the people that we love, as we walk through people we love who are wasting away physically or mentally because of disease, when we find ourselves trapped in addiction and the power of sin, when we find our children or our grandchildren walking away from the faith, when we find marriages betrayed and destroyed, when we find all the things that if we were to open up the hearts of every person in this room, the weight of them would crush us. But they will not crush God. And so we hear the response that we pour out our hearts, cry to God in raw honesty, in the power of lament, for there is healing found in the grace of God that only comes in our raw honesty with him, and the reminder that he is big enough to handle it. And we could stop there, but we are blessed to live on the other side of salvation history, on the other side of the cross. And there is something that the cross has to speak into this passage. If we want to become people who believe, as Ethan did, that the most important time to trust God's faithfulness is when his promises seem to have failed, we need to not only pour out our hearts, we need to be willing to allow God and his gospel to give us a perspective shift. And our perspective has to be changed. Because this passage, as does the gospel, requires us to redefine our understanding of power and promise. right? As we work through this, listen again. How can these words be true? Who do these words picture? The anointed one who is cast off and rejected. The one who's God's wrath bearing. The mighty one who has been humbled. The one whose crown has been cast to the ground. The one who has been plundered, scorned, and mocked. We have a picture in our mind when we see that as Christians. But we need to be reminded that sometimes the answer isn't quite what we think it is. That for the Jews, there's a reason that they missed Jesus. It was hidden there all along, but we missed it, right? Verse 51 ends with this. Your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. And the ESV does us a slight disservice here because that word footsteps is literally the word heel. That for the Jewish audience, they would have heard an allusion that we miss. An allusion going back to the very first proclamation of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, where in the curse of the serpent, God declares, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The problem sometimes becomes that even as Christians living on the other side of the cross, we still think power and victory are defined by the skull crusher. Our expectations get so wrapped up in the picture of victory. And the reason I brought a sledgehammer here is because this has helped illustrate expectations in my life. So I went and bought this because we needed to do a little demo project in our backyard. We needed to take out a concrete patio so we could put in a bigger one. And my brother, who worked and did, you know, concrete construction, who was going to come up and help, he's like, all right, just go buy a sledgehammer. He's like, you're going to be tempted to buy the really huge one. Don't buy the good medium-sized one because you're going to have to swing it more times than you think. But I went home and I got it and I get out there and it's like, all right. And you wind up and you swing it down and the thing just bounced into the concrete. And I'm like, oh, this is not good. And so I went to town for 45 minutes. I am just swinging this thing. And by the end of 45 minutes, I have made this little tiny dent. And I'm like, I do not know how this is going to work. And my brother-in-law shows up. He's like, you know, he gives you that look like, you don't know what you're doing. He picks up the thing, he hits the ground with it. He's like, oh, this ain't going to work. He's like, we need to go rent a jackhammer. And we go and we rent a jackhammer. And we literally had to cut rebar out with wire cutters every inch of this thing. He's like, I have never seen anybody make concrete this way. It's ridiculous. Right? But I have this expectation of what it's going to look like. I have this expectation of what victory is going to look like. And we need to be reminded that what? Our passage gives us a completely different picture of victory. Right? That all the way back in Genesis it was proclaimed. Yes, the serpent will be destroyed. Oh, but the cost to achieve it is going to be so much greater. That victory does not look like the smashing of concrete. It looks like the deadly poison, the venom hanging off, real pain, real death, real sacrifice. We are reminded what? How did Jesus save us? He came to break the faithfulness cycle. Right? I said we go back to verses 30 to 32. We're going to put those up on the screen here. David's descendants are told that if his children forsake his law and do not walk according to his rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Told that this will happen. But yet something amazing happens. God, in his faithfulness, comes to what? Suffer exactly this for our unfaithfulness. This is the language again of Isaiah 53. The one who what? Was laid on him the iniquity of us all. The one whose by his stripes I am healed. Jesus comes and breaks the cycle. by undergoing the faithlessness that should be the punishment for ours. That the faithful God is the one who comes to deal with our unfaithfulness. We take great heart in hearing what? That because Christ declared, my God, why have you forsaken me? That even if I feel forsaken, I never will be. Because Jesus broke the cycle. He is the one who came and lived the life that will never be rejected by God. And so this providing the faithfulness that we could never provide for ourselves redefines the whole understanding of promise and power. And we see this carrying forward. There's this crazy passage that Paul writes in Romans 16:20. It's one of those great Sunday school verses. The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath our feet. I don't know if you have everybody, maybe not, just me. But, right, the God of peace will soon crush Satan. Right, we get the picture, don't we? Oh, yeah, I got this. But yet, when we put that together with the rest of the New Testament, what do we hear? Peter says, this has been the plan all along. Don't be surprised when fiery trials, when you suffer greatly for your faith. Don't be surprised when it's hard. We have one picture of what victory will look like. But the gospel reminds us that the way for Jesus to victory was what? Through the darkness. Why do we sometimes feel as if the path to victory for us will be any other way? Why do we get so surprised? Well, so often it's because we spent too much time in the Christian bookstore with our Christian mugs and all of our verses that we like to pull out of context that give us a picture of the victorious Christian life. Now, we need to affirm absolutely and completely that yes, one day Jesus will smash the enemy. God will make the enemy his footstool and he will put it up in the lazy boy and it is relaxed time. But until that day, we find ourselves in the midst of the life of struggle. We feel the tension and we ask the hard questions. Where is your steadfast faithfulness of old? In the moments of our doubts, in the moments of bleakness, we hear the importance of being able to cry out to God and to hear the harsh truth, right? I don't know about you, but nobody encouraged me to do that. And because of that, I languished. It's hard. It's not easy. We don't have a good model for that as Americans, right? That's not our picture of victory. But there is power in lament. But we also recognize that there is power in the gospel transformation, that there is this profound picture of the faithfulness of God doing for me what I could not do for myself. That his faithfulness replaces my own. But that the way that that is accomplished is often the pathway of picking up our cross and following after him. Until the day when every tear is wiped away and all things are made new, we hear the call to trust God as the most important moment when everything else seems to have failed. We need to trust in those moments. Why? Because if we don't, we won't go after God and lament. We won't cling to the truth of the gospel and believe that the pathway of suffering leads to ultimate victory, that God is the one who can transform any pain I have gone through and use it to make me more like Jesus and can make it a situation that somehow he will be glorified through it. And if I don't do that, I have no hope of engaging. I must cling to God's faithfulness even when his promises seem to have failed. And then we come to the beautiful doxology at the end of the passage in verse 52. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. And we recognize what? The power of the community of faith. That even if Ethan couldn't write those words in the moment he penned the psalm, other people could put that capstone of doxology there. That in those moments when we find it hard to affirm the blessed be the Lord, do we have people in our lives who can make those declarations for us and continually point us back to God's goodness? That we see the one who has promised to crush evil. That we see the one who ultimately will set all things right. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. And now we're going to